Good morning. It's really good to be here with you today and to have the privilege of coming up and sharing some thoughts with you. We're looking through that book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going a little bit ahead of the sequence this morning with Peter's permission so that I could speak today about hope, a word I think we all need. As we look at the news today, a sense of real hope in what God's going to do. That passage that was read to us finishes with these words. Now I know only in part, then I will fully know, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love remain, these three, and the greatest of these is love. But I want to speak on the word hope, a word which to me seems to sum up all that I want to hold in my heart as I watch the news unfold day by day. So I want to expand our thinking by looking at some other verses that I think also express very fully the word hope that's contained in that passage from 1 Corinthians. For example, let me read you some words from Revelation. Revelation 21 begins with these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I'm making all things new. And he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy. Then he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things. I will be their God, and they will be my children. All things to be made new. A new heaven and a new earth. Now here's real hope. Many read these words expecting that the final scene will be some picture of heaven, and notice or fail to notice what's really being said. It seems to me that as we look at the world and reflect on so many horrific things, from terrorist attacks, mass killings, but also to the haves and the have-nots in society. The one word we need to be proclaiming and hearing and feeling emotionally is the word hope. If we ever dare to read Revelation, many often get to the point where we read the letters to the churches and venture no further once some of the confusing imagery and language starts to kick in. One can feel as though we're entering a foreign land, and instead of narratives and letters containing plain statements of fact, one comes to a book full of angels and trumpets and earthquakes and beasts and dragons and bottomless pits. And when we come to read it, most of us can barely know what to make of it. And I certainly don't this morning intend to resolve all those difficulties. That's not my intention. I don't think anyone has yet written Revelation for Dummies. What I do want to do before we look together at two passages in Revelation, which I firmly believe give the listeners and the readers then and us today hope, is to give some suggestions about the historical context and the genre of the writing that could help us understand what God wants to say to us through his word. You see, the Roman Empire, powerful in many ways, exercised one particular power which became a great cause of trial to the early Christians. The growing practice of emperor worship meant that increasingly people were required publicly to make a choice between Caesar and Christ. They had to make that choice publicly. Every age has its equivalent. For them it meant actual persecution and the threat of martyrdom. In this respect, the situation in the churches of Revelation is a pointer to the dating of the book. Late enough for them to have become well established, but early enough for them to have felt the first waves of the storm of persecution. So we date the book either to the times of Nero, AD 54 to 56, or to the reign of Domitian, AD 81 to 96. Life was hard for the followers of Jesus in the Roman Empire, but especially precarious under Nero, who was vicious, paranoid, and insane. And under these circumstances, you can well imagine the followers of Christ thinking to themselves, Jesus has now been gone for decades. The world does not seem to be getting any better. If anything, it's getting worse. Maybe Jesus was wrong. Maybe it's time for us to forget all about this turn the other cheek business. Maybe we need to take matters into our own hands and fight for our future. The early Christians' refusal to participate in the cult of the emperor put them on a collision course with the state. And John saw prophetically that it would get worse before it got better, and sought through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to both warn them and encourage them. The church was heading for a showdown with the state in all its splendor. Now, opinions vary widely when one comes to understand to whom this book was written, Revelation, and why. There are those who are of the view that the book's written for and into the situation, specifically in John's time. There are those who think it's a prophecy of events still to come, and others who see it as the chart of the whole history of Christ's first coming to his second and beyond. Well, personally, I've come down on one side for the purpose of the passages I want us to study and consider. I nail my colours to the mast that these words were written for the people then, expressing what they were going through, really difficult and challenging times. And in its historical context, it's agreed it was composed during the bloody reign of one of the most despotic emperors. Revelation is not, I believe, some code book mapping out the end of the world, but rather the inspired word of God speaking into the crisis and the situation that the people were experiencing then. The words are seeking throughout to say to those persecuted and frightened people, this is not the end of the world. Whatever happens, God will be faithful. And the way of Christ, the way of love, the way of non-violence, the way of compassion will triumph. These are words of encouragement, I believe, for a people who were feeling oppressed and marginalized and frightened. And even if Nero or Domitian are mad, it's not the end. If wars rage, if terrorism is rife, it's not the end. If you face persecution, and yes, even martyrdom, it is not the end. Even should the world as we know it come to an end, it's not the end. It will herald a new beginning. But let me return to my theme, a spirit of hope. Let me return to the first of the two passages I want to study. Firstly, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, The New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I'm making all things new. Write these words, for they are trustworthy and true." Then he said, "It is done. I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. All things have been made new, a new heaven and a new earth." Now here is real hope. Many read these words expecting that the final scene will be some picture of heaven and maybe fail to notice what's really being said. Plato was wrong when he spoke about matter being bad. He spoke about the perfect world being one we shall go to one day, and earth being a shabby, second-rate dwelling place from which we should be glad to depart. It can come as a shock when I think we understand that there's little in the Bible that says about going to heaven when you die. Throughout the New Testament, the language of God's kingdom is not that of escaping this world into another, but of God's sovereign rule coming here and establishing itself here on earth. And the roots of this wrong thinking, I think, go back deep into the writings of Plato and has misled many. Tom Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, writes, "Heaven is not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life. And God will join heaven and earth together forever." Many Christians have grown up believing that whenever we read about heaven in the New Testament, it refers to a place that those who are saved will go after death. Well, at the risk of being branded a heretic, let me say that many Christians read Matthew's Gospel first, where he renders Jesus' sayings in the other Gospel about the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. And their assumptions seem to be confirmed, which is not what Jesus, I believe, or Matthew had in mind. The passage promises hope, a new heaven and earth here joined together. The closing scenes on our Bible from both passages we read today are not visions of us going up to heaven, nor even of Jesus coming here, but of the New Jerusalem here. A beautiful vision that's as relevant today as it was in the first century. It pictures a New Jerusalem descending here on earth. The new city doesn't need a temple, because God's presence is everywhere. The temple will be abolished. It doesn't need sun or moon, because the light of Christ will illuminate it. Its gates are never shut, and it welcomes people from all over to share the treasures it offers. From the centre of the city, a river flows, a river of life, and along its banks grow the tree of life. I need to say at this point here, the reference in verse 1 of that passage to there being no sea has puzzled me long. And I turn to those more scholarly than me, and I read that throughout the book of Revelation, as indeed in much of the Bible, the sea is recognized metaphorically as a dark force of chaos, not as some physical thing, but as the dark force of chaos, which threatens God's plans and God's people. And in this sense, it suggested there will be no more chaos, no place from which the monsters referred to in the book can emerge. Again, a real message of hope. In Revelation 22, verses 16 to 21, we read this. "It is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let everyone who hears say, 'Come.' And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The one who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Three motives stand out in this passage. The first is pay attention. Keep these words. I am coming soon. A passage giving a spirit of hope. So rather than giving its original readers and hearers a coded blueprint of the future, Revelation gave them a visionary insight into their present situation. It tells them that the story of God's work in history has never been about escaping earth and going to heaven. It's always been about God coming to dwell among us here on earth. God wasn't and isn't some terrifying monster waiting for vengeance at the end of the universe. God was coming among us here and now, making the tree of true life available for all. And what was true for Revelation's original audience is, I believe, true for us today. Whatever madmen seem to be in charge in parts of our world, whatever chaos is breaking out in terms of terrorism, whatever form of persecution and oppression followers of Christ may be suffering, the spirit of hope is flowing now. We live in times of great uncertainty. We daily face the possibility of terrorist attacks in our country. We don't fully understand the financial implications of our time. And we know that there are many who live in fear of the future for themselves, for their children and their grandchildren. In one sense, here in the UK, we don't yet fully understand what religious persecution can be like. Although we do know that as a group of followers of Jesus, we are marginalized and often left voiceless. So, can we compare ourselves to our forefathers and mothers back in AD 90? Maybe not entirely, and yet. This is why I believe Revelation ends with the sound of a single word echoing throughout the universe. That word is not wait. Nor is it not yet, nor is it one day. It's a word of invitation and welcome and possibility. It's a word not of ending, but of beginning. The one word is come. Come. The Spirit says it to each of us. We echo it back. We say to all who are willing, come. We are called in hope to live out the future in the ordinariness of life. A day will come when books such as this will not be needed. It says in Jeremiah 31:34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor because they all will know me. What's that book of Revelation about? Can't make head nor tail of it. Well, read these two passages again to yourself. Revelation 21, 1 to 17, and Revelation 22, 16 to 20. And as you read them in particular, try to hear within yourself what's being said and what's being promised. Keep the words close to your heart at all times and hold fast to the promise, I am coming soon, with hope for all. Whoever is thirsty, let them come. Whoever wishes, let them take the free gift of the water of life. Now, I need to say, sometimes I know myself how hard it is to make the connection between my faith, that which I believe in, and the promises being offered, the hope that I can cling to in the uncertain times of life.
If you've ever watched a candle flame, you've seen it flicker. It goes from one side to the other, depending. It's blown in the breeze, it's blown in the sign of the times. But it remains a light. And as people of hope, we need to remain steadfast. Like the wick of the candle, we need to stay close to God, to stay close to the wax, to stay close to God, to get our power, our faith, and our determination and our hope from the one who is the God of all, the God of hope. Somebody called William Brodnick put it a lot better than I ever could. So just look at the candle for a moment. Imagine yourself in your situation, perhaps being tossed about by the things that are being thrown at you in this turbulent world. And remember, God has called you to be a people of hope shining in the darkness. We are called to be candles, burning between hope and despair, faith and doubt, life and death, all the opposites. And that is a disquieting place, but where people must always find us. And if our life means anything, if what we are is to go beyond the church walls and do some good, it is that somehow, by being here, at peace, we help the world to cope with what it cannot understand. Amen.